The upper room discourse, some believe Jesus has actually left based on his words at the end of chapter 14. Some say he hasn't. But this discourse in John 15 now has just been one of the most blessed sections of Scripture I can remember. Jesus speaking continually almost, with almost without interruption from the disciples. And every word that comes forth from his lips is of great, great consequence. Jesus is going to continue speaking through the end of chapter 16. Remember, it's still Thursday night. From chapter 13, verse 1, till chapter 18, verse 27 is one night. One night in this gospel. And Jesus is going to be arrested as he's speaking in a matter of maybe a couple hours, maybe less, maybe a little more. He's going to be tried and condemned to death by some very wicked men, and he knows all this. The following morning, he's going to be tortured and murdered on a cross. Now, this was his plan. This was his plan to redeem the likes of us. So as he looked ahead to what was coming in the following hours and the following day, he saw the joy and the glory that lay ahead. He would be returning to glory with his Father, the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began. And he's looking ahead to something else, the rescue of millions of us from eternal damnation. And he told the 11 earlier that night, look, I'm going to have to leave you. I'm going back to my Father. But he made a series of promises to them. And before we pick up in the illustration of the vine and the branches, I want to just look at these promises one more time. He promised them where he was going, he would prepare a place for them. That he would come again and receive them to himself. That where he was going, they would be also. He told them that whoever believes in him, he would do works as Jesus had done and even greater works because he was going to the Father. He told them that whatever they asked in his name, meaning in accordance with his will and his purposes, he would do. He told them he wasn't going to leave them orphans. He's going to leave them but not abandon them. He was going to send them another helper who he identified as the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit may be with you forever. And he said, I will come to you. He told them because he was about to overcome death, which is the wages of what? Sin. They would overcome death. With all humanity, they would be raised bodily from the tombs. And all who believe will be raised from spiritual death, from spiritual darkness. And in the days to come, he told them, he promised them, they would know, they would come to understand of their eternal union with him, with his Father. His words, they in him and he in them. He told them this, the one who keeps my commandments, my Father and I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So not only are believers immersed into, joined into union with Christ and his body, he also comes and abides in us, lives in us by his Spirit. Every believer will be brought into union with the risen Christ. How about that? And he will make his dwelling place with us. There were a few other matters, four of them really, that Jesus wanted to remind them of before he left them. First is the necessity that they love one another as he had loved them. We take this way too lightly. Way too lightly. He reminded them that he and his Father are one. Here's the words. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And he said that the words that he spoke are the words of God. The word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Third, he told them if they truly loved him, they would do what? obey his commandments. That's right, brother. He is the only way, finally, to be reconciled to the Father. This is what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He did all this just in chapter 14. He promised them that when the Holy Spirit came, he would cause his teaching to be understood by them and to spread throughout the world. He would teach them the meaning of the things Jesus had said to them and help them to understand. That's how we understand today, by God the Holy Spirit teaching us. He encouraged them not to be fearful or be discouraged in his absence. And he bestowed this gift that we've talked about on them, his peace. I pray for this for all of you. It's so blessed a gift. It's a heavenly gift. It's something which he possessed. It's an inner peace which enables us to get through anything in this world. If you'd loved me, he said, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. In enduring all these things and in overcoming death, which came into the world through the sin of one man, he was about to return to glory. He says, now I'm telling you all this now, before it happens, so that you're going to believe. He gave them plenty of grounds for their faith, didn't he? And he gave us the same grounds, because all that he said has already happened. As he was speaking to them, what was going on the other side of town? The temple police, Judas, the Roman soldiers are already on the way to arrest him. He said the ruler of this world's coming. He's got Satan at the head of the delegation because, in fact, that's what was going on. He was about to overcome the ravages of sin, and he was about to throw wide open the way back to God. The gates of heaven were about to be opened. The Son of God wanted the world to know that he loves the Father. This is a fully man, fully God who loves God. The only human who ever could truly say that. And so he demonstrated his love for the Father in the same manner as he had called his disciples to demonstrate that they truly love him. And what was that? By willing obedience. Somewhere, some people got the idea in the church that grace means obedience is now unnecessary. Somebody better read the Upper Room Discourse and see what Jesus has to say about this. But so the world may know I love the Father. Look at verse 31 of chapter 14. So the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus declared that he would go forth willingly to meet this delegation, this wicked delegation, that he would lay down his life voluntarily in accordance with his Father's will. The world was going to see this and know that this man loved the Father by his obedience. Now, make no mistake, Judas and the Jewish religious leaders all acted of their own free choice, but our Lord directed every event of that night. A few hours in order to accomplish these blessings of eternal life for us, he would go to the cross for our sins, with the sins of us laid upon him. And the Father would look at him, and he would pour out his wrath on his own Son, standing there in our place, taking our punishment, and he would see in us the righteousness of Christ. Well, in chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus declared, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is the seventh of the I am statements of Jesus. I am, ego, a me. In Greek, ego, a me is the translation of the words in Hebrew that God, Yahweh, had spoken to Moses. I am that I am. I am who I am. This was Jesus' way of affirming his deity. But this is a very important metaphor, especially for people sitting in church chairs and pews today. Because in this metaphor, while Jesus continues his focus on the union of every true believer with him, he talks about what it is that marks that union. And in this teaching, Jesus shows us the difference between true disciples and false disciples. That's what this is about. Our Lord begins with this picture of a vine, presumably a grapevine given the culture and the agriculture of ancient Israel. The picture that Jesus paints here is like a parable, but it really isn't a parable. It's an illustration of the relation of Christ to his people and of them to him. And in the illustration, the father is the vine dresser. Now, the vine dresser, or husbandman, in the King James, I believe, plants the vine and cares for it. It's the vine dresser who will prune the branches to keep them fruitful. The true vine, Jesus says, is he. Now, the image of the vine wasn't new to those 11 Jewish disciples who were listening to Jesus that night, or to anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as this vine, as a vine. Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Hosea chapter 10 says pretty much the same thing, and there are many passages that depict Israel as a vine. But I want to look at Psalm 80. It's a psalm of Asaph, beginning in verse 8. And this is a psalm about revival, and our friend Mr. Roberts preached from this psalm on at least one occasion for us. "You removed a vine from Egypt." Well, that's Israel. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." We can see the kingdom of David and later Solomon here. But verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit?" Verse 14, "God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself." What's going on here? Israel was a vine planted by God to be fruitful, but she was not fruitful. The Old Testament almost invariably pictures Israel as a fruitless vine. Jesus says he is the true vine, not a fruitless vine. In contrast with Israel, and Israel we see here as a vine that foreshadowed and pointed to Jesus Christ. He's the true vine as he is the true bread from heaven. That bread, that manna that fed them in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven. He's the true bread from heaven. The true vine brings forth fruit unto the Father. He alone embodies the will and the purposes of the Father. In this illustration, the branches are people who profess to be his people. Jesus says it's not difficult, really, to distinguish those branches that are his from those that are not. Look at verse 2. This should be a terrifying verse for someone who's not truly abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." Here we see the work of the vine dresser. It's the branches that require his attention. Every branch in me, that means branches that are at least professing to be his people, doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. This metaphor does not teach that men can lose their salvation. No one who is actually and truly brought into union with Christ can later be separated from Christ. That is not possible. Jesus expressly stated that cannot happen. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. We're going to look at two passages back in earlier in John. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. And now look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now turn to chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, the branches which are cut off are apostates who never genuinely believed, who were never born again. That's the picture here. John wrote about them, 1 John 1:19. They went out from us. He called them antichrists, by the way. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus is showing us that a mere external relationship with Christ will be exposed and will be cut off by God. In the parable of the sower, chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught of those who come into the church for a time and then leave. Matthew 13:3, and we're going to look at this for just a moment, the parable of the sower. Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. He sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came and ate them up." Well, those aren't the branches. "Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Those may have been branches who were thrown away. "Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Those were branches that were thrown away. "Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop." This is the fruit. "Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus will explain this parable, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 13. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, the receptive heart that receives Christ, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The different measures of fruit. Judas was with them earlier that night. And that very night, we saw an example of one of these unfruitful branches. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years, and he seems to have been no different than the others. Remember when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me"? How many suggested, "Hey, I'll bet it's Judas"? Nobody. None of the 11 seems to have suspected Judas as the traitor. They all said what? "Is it me?" Yes. But Judas was not a true disciple. He was not a fruitful branch, and he was taken away, cut off. And folks, sadly, there are those who believe and teach that one can be saved by his own works, either what the world regards as moral good works or through a system of religious observances, or in the case of some, a combination of the two. But we know that no works of man, any man or any woman, apart from the saving work of Christ, can save anybody. Only faith in his works, in his sinless life, and his atoning death on the cross can save anybody. But that does not mean that when one declares faith in Christ, he's free to neglect the worship of God or to murder or lie or cheat or steal or commit adultery for the rest of his earthly life. It's a sad, sad commentary on the visible church today that some actually believe and even teach that once one makes a profession of faith, he is saved from eternal damnation. And it doesn't matter how he then lives the rest of his life. People teaching this, it's a false gospel. True saving faith, Jesus has said over and over and over again, is seen and demonstrated in repentance, in a changed life, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ, a life that bears fruit. Fruit. And repentance is an ongoing, daily thing. Why? Because something else is an ongoing, daily thing. Sin. Jesus tells us here that every true disciple does not merely avoid committing sins. Stick the list up there, and I'm not going to do any of that. No, no. Every true believer, everyone who is truly in union with him, with the true vine, does what? He bears fruit. There's something we are called to do. John the Baptist talked about this too, 3 years earlier. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John had come into the wilderness in Judea baptizing. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," look at these words, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." This isn't a new concept that day, that night in the upper room. And don't say, "We've got Abraham, our father," because God could raise up these stones as children of Abraham. And then look at verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Same thing Jesus is saying tonight. Look at verse 8. A repentant heart will lead to what? Fruitfulness. And here in verse 2, Jesus affirms what John the Baptist had taught. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Then he says, and I hope these words apply to all of us, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Prunes. Interestingly, he's going to tell them in the next verse, you're already clean. And the word for prune here is, in Greek, kathairo. It means to cleanse, to purify, to purge, to prune. And because this picture is one of a vine, it's the usage of prune that is used here in English for us. The idea is that of making clean by purging, by removing undesirable elements. Now, I did some reading this week on the pruning of fruit trees, and I'm still not an expert, but I can tell you this. If you prune properly, your vine will be more manageable, and it'll have more and better fruit. We found this out with our roses at home. You prune them, and then they grow again. Same thing with many kinds of flowers. And if you do poor pruning or no pruning, you're going to have a lower yield, and you're going to have rather poor fruit quality, maybe no fruit. And pruning grapes, in the picture we have, is a vital part of their overall health. Now, here, fruit-bearing branches, branches that are bearing fruit, which we'll discuss in a minute what that is, God prunes them. He finds the ones that are bearing fruit and prunes, cuts things away. So, what's he saying here? Well, first thing he's saying is there are no fruitless Christians. If you're fruitless, you're thrown away. Christians are people who bear fruit. There are fruitless people, Jesus says, among the assembly of Christ, but the fruitless ones are going to be taken away, cut off. What he does mean is that even when one has been eternally joined into union with Christ, and even though one has begun to bear some fruit, what do you still have to look forward to? Some pruning. This pruning we often find unpleasant, but it's God's way. It's God's way. It's his way of helping us, causing us to grow, to become more useful in his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we must learn to accept this pruning and thank him for it. He prunes us to bring us back to earth, keep us humble. He often uses pruning to draw us back to him, draw us closer to him. We are, as the song says, prone to wander. You know what gets us back to the Lord faster than anything? A little pruning. Nothing like disaster around us to put us on our knees. He knows all this. And so even the pruning that he does in us, we must learn to see as a blessing, because that's what it is. So how does he do it? Well, it isn't always discipline or punishment for our sin, but it oftentimes is. He prunes us by removing anything that would sap our spiritual energy from us, that would hinder us from bearing fruit. His pruning involves cutting away anything that hinders our fruitfulness, our righteousness. And that does include the discipline that comes from trials, from suffering, and for some, even persecution. I say this to you, it's hard, I know. The knowledge that the Lord uses this pruning for our ultimate good should cause us to turn away from complaining and from self-pity when all of these times of pruning come. Paul Washer said an interesting thing here. He said Christians spend more time being pruned than we do bearing fruit. I don't know if that's true or not, but, you know, just in case it is, we probably ought to become acclimated to this matter of pruning. It is God's way of helping us. It's for our good. Now, to prove that, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. This is regarding the discipline of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews, drawing from Proverbs chapter 3, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now that's critical, because the sons are true branches here. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Now look at this, and please hear this. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." It's those he loves that he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every one of us gets scourged. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers," there it is again, it's for all of us, "then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." Why? "So that we may share his holiness." All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. See, the Holy Spirit knows all these things, but sorrowful. "Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields" what? "The peaceful fruit of righteousness." 1 Corinthians 11, 32 provides great assurance when we're disciplined by the Lord. "We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world, with those branches that are thrown away." So the Father cleanses, prunes, purges fruitful branches by removing that which is spiritually detrimental to a Christian life. He wants us to be Christ-like. That's the object here, to be conformed to Christ. He removes the things that hinder our fruitfulness. He includes removal of bad habits. Sometimes he will do things that will result in the reordering of our priorities and our values. See, pruning isn't always punishment for sin. Sometimes it is. But the purpose of all pruning and all discipline is more fruit. And he says to them, look, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken. The initial cleansing work in them had already been done. In the decree of God, they had received, as they stood there, the cleansing of justification. They had received a divine declaration that their sins were forgiven. That's what this cleansing is. But there will still be the cleansing of sanctification as they abide in Christ through the teaching and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And what's the instrument of this cleansing? The Word of God. The Word of God. This is our only authority. They had been planted in him, but no branch can remain fruitless and survive. It must bear fruit, and it can't bear fruit of itself. This is what we must understand. We must have a life source, and that life source is Christ, the vine. So look what he says, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. There it is. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And here's really the message. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No branch has life in itself. We may be in union with the vine, but we don't have life in ourselves. The Father gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he can impart life to whomever he wishes. Every one of us, every branch, is totally dependent for life and fruitfulness on the vine to which it is attached, to which we are attached. Now, Jesus may stretch the imagery of the vine a bit here in assigning to the branches a responsibility to remain in the vine, but the point's clear. We must be continually dependent on the vine, not on our own strength, our own wisdom. Constant reliance upon him. Persistent, spiritual drinking of his living water. That is the essential of spiritual fruitfulness. When we're born again, we receive many gifts, many blessings. We're given a will that we didn't have before we were born again. Before we were born again, we could not please God. We could not obey God. We were incapable of obeying God. When we're born again, we're given a will that can choose to do what is good and pleasing to God, to do the things that draw us closer to him. And unless we remain close to Christ, we will not bear fruit. Those words, apart from me, you can do nothing. The closer we stay to him, the more fruit we bear. The more we wander out from the center and neglect the means of blessing that he has given us, the less fruit we're going to produce. Jesus says this as plainly as he possibly could. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Folks, that's not a figure of speech. That is not a figure of speech. You can sin. You can do worldly things. You can't do anything that pleases God apart from Christ. Calvin, we are by nature barren and dry, except insofar as we have been engrafted into Christ and draw from him a power which is new. And these words, apart from me, you can do nothing, are the conclusion, the application of this whole illustration. So what's the fruit of which Jesus is speaking? Well, first let's identify what Jesus is not talking about here. There's a popular misconception that equates fruit with outward success. You know, the Bible answers this question for us. And by that standard of outward success, external religion, superficial righteousness, mere professions of faith, having humongous churches, popular ministries, or well-attended programs, all of those are considered fruitful by worldly standards. But you know what? Nowhere does the Bible equate fruit with outward or superficial results. Nowhere. Scripture defines fruit in terms of spiritual qualities. Now, that fruit may include things that are outside us, but the fruit is actually something that emanates from us. If we're an instrument in sharing the gospel and God converts somebody, that's certainly fruit. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of praise to God as fruit of our lips, but mainly the fruit of which our Lord is speaking is fruit that we bear, fruit that emanates from us, the fruit of a changed life, a changed character, nourished by the source of holiness, the vine, Christ Himself. What Paul called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit of Christ indwelling you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do we know anybody that those characteristics would describe? There was one person, Jesus Christ. These are the Christ-like qualities that mark those through whom His life flows. We've got this idea in our heads. I know, well, my personality is this, this, or this. Folks, this is for all of us. It's for all of us. This is the fruit He's talking about. And He says, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be thrown away. There's much to be displeased about in the world around us. This is what He wants to see in us. This is what He wants to see in us. It says this very similar thing here in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Our Lord is speaking primarily here of the fruit of Christ's own character within us and emanating from us. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light, He's the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Fruit includes all obedient, God-honoring behavior. And you know what? There is almost, some passages you find the commentators on five different sides of things. This passage, what's the fruit? They're lined up one right after another, pointing us to Galatians 5:22 and 23. We want to think it's something else. Paul Washer said something else. I listened to one of his sermons on this. He said, we achieve fruitfulness not by trying to become fruit-producing machines, but by invest ourselves in a Christ-like character. Does this mean changing our personalities? Maybe for some of us it does. Maybe it does. Everybody looking around the room. This is what He's saying to us. If anyone does not abide in Me, here it is again, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, and what happens to them? See, in case you were hanging on to, well, He takes away or throws away, and maybe you can get back in. Well, read verse 6. If anyone doesn't abide in Me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, from verse 2, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. Abiding in Christ is the essential element of a fruitful life. This is what we do when we gather, because He's here with us. He dwells in the midst of His people. There's nothing any of us can do that's good in God's sight unless it flows from a relationship with Him. Romans 3:9-11, Paul quoting from Psalms 14:53, there is none who does good, not even one. There's none who seeks righteousness. There's none who seeks after God unless He indwells us and changes us. And folks, He wants us to change. Please don't walk out of here thinking he doesn't want to see some change in you. And it's very clear. He wants to see some change in me, and he wants to see some change in every single one of us, unless you have achieved all nine of these here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Verse 7, Jesus hearkens back to his promises in chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. Here's what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There must be a catch here, right? Whatever I want, just ask and it will be done? No. Don't miss the important conditions here. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Drawing near to him and obeying him. If we are truly abiding in him and his word in us, our desires and our requests will be not for what gratifies us, not for what gives us comfort and pleasure. Our desires will be what Christ wants. We will want what Christ wants if we abide in him and obey him. And folks, these things don't happen overnight. We live in a world of instant gratification where we say, okay, 2 weeks, I'm just going to stick with you, Lord. I'm going to be right there. I'm going to read 15 hours a day. I'm going to pray the other 9 hours. And we can't then say, okay, I've done it for 2 weeks now. Here's what I'm asking. It doesn't work that way. It's a lifetime. It's a matter of truly abiding in him and truly aligning our desires with his desires. Everybody who doesn't abide in him, everybody who doesn't therefore bear fruit, is on a course of eternal condemnation. It isn't as easy as we've all made it out to be. We don't gain anything by our works, but we gain by our fruit. We prove that we are his by our fruit. And we don't ever, by the way, arrive at a plateau. There isn't some scale that we get on and we say, okay, now I've been pruned and I've been pruned and I've been pruned and now I'm here. We don't get to a plateau. We're never there until he comes for us. This goes on, the pruning and our drawing near to him and our bearing fruit. One writer says this is great. The petitions of true disciples are echoes, so to speak, of Christ's words. As he has spoken, so they speak. And their prayer is a fragment of his teaching, only it's changed into a petition and it will be heard. When we repeat his words back to the Father, and the fruit that we bear, he says here, glorifies the Father and proves one is a true disciple of Christ. Look at verse 8. These verses seem to get more and more consequential as he goes on. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See, the thing is this. Do we really want to take the chance that we won't prove to be his disciples? Do we really want to leave these things in doubt? Or do we want to bring glory to God? Do we really desire to bring glory to God in our lives? Now stop and think about that, because our primary objective is survival. And after that comes maybe survival of others, and then comfort works its way in. But somewhere there, very quickly, better come a desire to give glory to God. Our need for survival and our sin nature both are competing for our affections with God. He tells us here, Jesus does, what it is that brings glory to the Father. The bearing of fruit, the fruits of the Spirit of which Paul wrote. That's what glorifies God. A Christ-like character. All those things that advance the kingdom of God. Some are called to be evangelists or to bring people to Christ. Others are called to disciple those who have been brought to Christ, teaching the word. One plants, another waters. God provides the increase. But every true disciple of Christ is called to be a living witness, people whose lives reveal a Christ-like character, whose lives honor Christ and his commands, and who lead people to Christ by the way we live. Manifesting what? The fruits of the Spirit. Living in a manner that our Lord has commanded, in the manner that he lived. That's how we glorify him. And that's how we prove we really are his disciples. I hope we're taking these things to heart. Not because I'm saying them, but because he said them. He then told the 11, he has loved them in the same manner as the Father has loved him. Look at these words. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. The measure of Jesus' love for them, his disciples, is the love of the Father for him. And that's the greatest love there is, folks. It's the love that existed within the Godhead from eternity past, which continued into Jesus' humiliation, and which will exist into all eternity. There can be no greater love than this. And in Christ, the love of heaven is brought to men. He was about to do what? He was about to lay down his life for them and for you. He was about to go die for them. And this is what he wants them to know. These are his last words to them. This is what he doesn't want them to forget. And with this declaration of his love for them, there's an instruction that goes with it. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Live in that love. Let my love for you be your motivation in everything that you do. That's what he's saying. Let our lives be guided by the fact that he loved us so much that he did what he did for us. Let my love be the sole motivator of your hearts, not your sinful desires. So how does one abide in the love of Christ? The Lord answers this very clearly. His answer is the same one that proves our love for him. Here it comes again. Obedience to him. You wonder how some people draw the ideas they draw from Scripture. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's no separating these two. Jesus has raised this theme now four times in the same discourse. It's obviously very important to him, this matter of obedience. And it's being equated with love. He never said, you will honor me and my Father by inventing your own ways of serving me. He never said, you will honor me and my Father by inventing your own ways of worshiping me. He never said, your love for me is demonstrated in doing whatever you think is best for me and my church. He never said, try to get as many people crammed into the buildings as you possibly can by whatever means you think is best, or by whatever means works to get them in. He never said any of those things. Yet this is the course that much of the church is on. You know, there are those who can get 20,000 people into a sports arena every Lord's Day. You know who they are? Because they never tell them what they don't want to hear. And they don't tell them what they need to know and believe in order to have their sins forgiven. We've brought the ways of the world into the church. Now let's look at Jesus' earlier mentions of these same things, and they were just a few minutes before this. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commands. 14:21, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come and make our abode with him. And now Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He's speaking of the believer's response to the love of God for us demonstrated in Christ. Again, Jesus tells us it's God who initiates this love relationship with his people. And he calls us to respond to that love with what? Say it. Obedience. If you've been born again, he's already cleansed you. He's justified you. He's declared you not guilty. Your sins have been forgiven. But the only right response as a new creation in Christ is to begin living in obedience to his commands and to therefore bear fruit. So what are his commands? They're planted all through Scripture. From the Garden of Eden, Mount Sinai, to the words of the prophets, to a man wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt walking into the Judean wilderness, to the very words of God incarnate that we're reading this morning, to all those things written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Jesus was equating the keeping of his commandments with abiding in his love. One is the other. And he promises, when you do, you will be fruitful. His love is not the result of our obedience. His love is what should move us to obedience. And our obedience is the proof of our love for him. Sproul says, we're not driven to obey Christ in order to get in good with him. We're driven to obey Christ by a heart that's filled with gratitude for the way he plucked us out of the world and poured out his love on us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe that to any of us. And yet, there are many who flat out disregard and disobey the clear word of God and still actually believe they are disciples of Christ. This is particularly evident in our culture in the area of sexual sin, but the same error applies to all sin. The way of the world is this. Now, we saw this with a preacher somebody told me on the other day claiming that the Bible teaches socialism. The Bible doesn't teach us to all give all of our money to the government. The Bible does teach us that the early believers brought all they had and laid them at the apostles' feet to bless the church and to share with one another. The way of the world is this, to pick out the commands of God we don't like or that are inconvenient to our lives or are inconvenient to our desires for wealth and pleasure, and either cut them out of God's word completely or seek to justify them or explain them away. It's not that bad. God will forgive me. The way that Jesus calls us to is obedience. Obedience to him. And if we're obedient to him, we bear fruit. If we bear fruit, we're not thrown away. It's a frightening passage. As beautiful as it is in some ways. He says, if you want to abide in the love of Jesus, keep my commandments. This is what he did in relation to his Father. He set aside his divine glory. He emptied himself of that glory. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of a man. Now, for us, being made in the likeness of a man may not be a big deal, but if we were God, to be made in the likeness of a people who were sinful and had rebelled against you, that might be something different. And how did he do this? By becoming obedient, Philippians 2 tells us. Obedient to the divine will. He lived as a mere human. He lived among sinful humans in obedience to the divine will. This is what he did. He's asking us to do. No, he's commanding us to do what he did. God looked upon fallen man. He couldn't see one man who could or would live in obedience to him. Wasn't one. So he came himself. I mean, he had created humans to be people with whom he would dwell forever. That was his plan. That still is his plan. He created people who would bring great glory to him. This is why he made us, to bring glory to himself. But he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, and his justice must prevail, and he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And not even one of all those billions of people he created could fulfill the law of obedience. So he took on flesh and became obedient, obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death on the cross. And he said to us here, he wants us to be obedient to him as he has kept his Father's commandments. And you know, by his obedience, even in his humanity, Jesus still abides in the love of the Father. Now he's both God and man. And he says to us this morning, if you abide in my love, obeying my commands, my love will surround you in all you do. These words of our Lord are about our response to who he is, to what he's done for us, to the gifts he's bestowed on us, to the promises he's made to us. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now he's giving them his joy. He's given them his peace, and now he says he desires their joy may be made full, that his joy may be in them. Now, do you notice the three gifts he has given them in this passage? Love, peace, and joy. Where do we see those three? Well, if you look at Galatians 5:22, you'll see number one, number two, and number three of the fruits of the Spirit. And these can only be produced by the Spirit of Christ. Can only be found in us when we are abiding in him. I know love, joy, and peace don't come natural to everybody. Folks, this is Christ's likeness. He's demanding it of us. We've got to set aside whatever our explanations or reasons are for not being this. What enables us to be joyful? Well, it's faith. Eyes open to knowing the truth no matter what. Why are we joyful when we sing songs of praise to our Lord? Why? Because we know who he is. We know what he's done. We know how it all ends. And we know that everything he has declared will come to pass. I want to give you a little contrast. When people go to a secular music event, and whether it's a symphony, opera, rock concert, whatever, all of the enjoyment or pleasant feelings that are evoked, what do they arise from? They arise from the music, from the singing, from the talent of the performers. A person's enjoyment when his team scores a touchdown is not the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's a different kind of enjoyment. It's a different kind of joy. But see, the joy in our worship of God, in our songs, should not be based on how much we like the music or on the songs or on the talents of the singers or the musicians. The joy that we have when we sing to God should be based on the love of God for us. Church has gotten carried away in this area too. Our worship through the gift of music and song should evoke joy in us, but not because we like the songs or the music, but because of who God is, because of what he's done for us. And you know what? There's nothing should bring us greater joy than him. The stuff of this world is not joy, not the joy he's talking about here. So Jesus has linked four things together, four concepts: love, obedience, leading to joy, and fruitfulness. All a part of and connected to what? Our abiding in him. He's the one and only source of life. He's the one and only source of true heavenly joy. He's the one and only source of our fruitfulness. And our fruitfulness gives glory to God. The fact that we are fruitful also demonstrates, proves that we are his disciples. I want to have that assurance. I want you all to have that assurance. And Christ's joy here is like his peace. It's not dependent on circumstances. I know it's hard when we are sad or in mourning even to be joyful, but it's possible. It's possible. He's telling us that. He was joyful as he was getting ready to be arrested and hung on that cross. All of this gives glory to him. That our joy and our peace is ours regardless of our suffering, our hardships, or our trials. Paul says this, Philippians 2:18. On the cross, Jesus saw the joy set before him. The joy of which Jesus is speaking here springs from that peace with God which is possessed by everyone who's in union with him, by every true believer, but only by true believers. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not things of this world. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can joy be destroyed? Can we lose our joy? Well, not permanently if we're in the vine, but sin and separating ourselves from God for a time, drifting from Him, will cause His joy in us to evaporate. David is a great example of this. I didn't put it in the scripture sheet, but read Psalm 51, verse 12. Now we know King David is with God, but his joy after his sin had evaporated. And he prayed and cried out to God, "Restore the joy that was within me." Sin can disrupt our joy. So, Jesus has taught us a number of things. I normally don't come down with some list, but it's a short list. We have no power of doing good apart from what we receive from Christ. Don't lose sight of that. And it is a fact that the Father will remove the unfruitful branches, false disciples, and they will be thrown into the fire and burned. Just getting here isn't everything. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. The true branches, once having been joined to the true vine, will be regularly pruned by the Father. So let us simply accept that and go from here expecting some pruning before the day's out and be thankful for it. Remember, folks, though, that pruning may be unpleasant, but it's always for our good. Fourth, our fruitfulness can only come from our communion with Christ. It can only come from our communion with Him and through our total dependence, not in our own strength. We don't have any strength or ability to be fruitful apart from Him. Fifth, the measure of our fruitfulness is not based on the evaluation of the world or of men. It's based on the measure of our faithfulness to God and His Word. Being patted on the back by an unbeliever doesn't make you fruitful. Being faithful to the Word of God does. If we're to be fruitful, as God and His Word defines fruitfulness, we must be about the business of seeking a Christ-like character rather than trying to be, as Washer said, a fruit-producing machine. Character of the vine shining in and through the branches. He says, cultivate godliness in your life and you will be fruitful, and he's right. Finally, even after having been grafted into the true vine, even with all the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the pruning of the Father, we never reach a plateau. Don't think we do. We can still do nothing apart from Him. We have no strengths, no abilities apart from Him, and the pruning will go on. But with Paul, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So may we hear our Lord this morning. May we surrender anew to His love. May we truly regard Him not only as Savior, but as Lord. May we follow in the path He has set out for us and not in our own devices. May we, by our obedience to His commands, bring glory to Him and to the Father who sent Him. And may we respond always to the promptings, to the teachings of God the Holy Spirit. Most of all, Lord, may we bear fruit for the glory of the triune God, from whom and in whom are all things.